You're listening to an audio resource from Vineyard Church of the Rockies in Fort Collins, Colorado. We are joining God's mission, transforming all things, and you're invited. To learn more about us and how you can connect, please visit votr.church.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to worship with all of you. Just a quick welcome to everyone on the live stream as well. We know many of you are tuning in online. So grateful that you're with us this morning. If we've never gotten a chance to meet, my name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at the Vineyard, and so thankful to be starting our week in worship with all of you. I do want to start this morning by talking about an idea, a concept in Scripture called waiting on the Lord. This is a phrase seen throughout Scripture, waiting on the Lord, and it means a whole bunch of different things, right? Like how we wait on God to do what he said he was going to do, wait on God for his promises to be fulfilled, or wait for his responses to big questions that we have in our hearts and in our lives. And I'm not sure about you, but for me, waiting might as well be synonymous with suffering. I am not great at waiting. I don't really like waiting. This is where my lack of patience comes to the surface the most. And I'm looking around the room, and I know we have some like real spiritual giants among us who can just wait and wait and wait. And your hope is always high. Your faith is always filled. And you can just go on waiting and live such a godly life. But for me, waiting can sometimes or oftentimes be a miserable experience. Can be the worst. That Natalie and I, our family, we've been in Fort Collins for about 7 years now, which is amazing and awesome to think about. We're so grateful to be called to this church and this area. But 7.5 years ago, before we moved to Fort Collins, we were in a season of waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. We were at a wonderful Vineyard church in Kansas City, and at that church, I was offered the lead pastor position of that space as well, and it was a really special invitation, but it was a really big invitation. It was a serious invitation, and so it required serious prayer on our behalf. We prayed for weeks and months, and we prayed a simple prayer over and over and over again. God, what do you want us to do? I'm sure many of you have prayed that same prayer. God, what do you want us to do? What do you want me to do? This is a huge request. God, is this what you have for us? And we waited with no answer and no response for weeks and months. A few months after starting that prayer, I did feel like I began to hear from the Lord. I heard this one phrase from the Lord. He said, Jeff, you're not going to be in Kansas City forever. And on one hand, this was a beautiful answer to our prayer because it brought some clarity that maybe no, we weren't supposed to take this position. But on the other hand, it was as ambiguous as ever. Now, instead of just praying about one city, we were praying about every city. Like, God, if not here, then where? Like, that was all of a sudden. Now we have the whole nation or the whole world is our playground. God, where are you calling us and what do you want us to do? And we started praying and waiting again. And again and again, we threw some fasting in there. We got other people to pray with us. We started a process of discernment. I mean, we were just searching for what God wanted us to do. And then after about half a year of praying like this, I had a dream. I had a dream. And not every dream is from God. I won't publicly ask you to admit which dreams you've had that are not from God. I'm sure we've all had dreams that are not from God. But throughout Scripture, occasionally God will speak to his people through a dream, and it'll be about clarity and discernment, and it'll be answers to prayers. And the dream was, it was so simple. I walked up to my lead pastor at the time. His name was Mark, a pastor from Kansas City. And I said, Mark, I'm really sorry, but I have to resign. I'm moving to Fort Collins to work for Rick Olmsted. And then I woke up, and when I woke up, I just felt the presence of God all over me, and in my room, I couldn't help it. It was just so tangible and so real. I woke Natalie up, and I said, Natalie, I think God just spoke to me in a dream, and I told her the dream, and it didn't take very long. It's a really simple dream. And I said, I can just feel God's presence on this, and so we began to pray, God, is this a literal dream? Is this a symbolic dream? Is it a mixture of both? Because oftentimes, the Lord will speak to you in symbolic language in a dream, and it's not always literal. But a few days later, while we were waiting, I could not shake the dream. And so I got Rick Olmsted's number. We had been, we weren't like friends or anything like that, but we had been in the same room together, like at major conferences and things like that. So I knew that this person existed. I got his number and I gave him a call. I was in the parking lot of a bar and grill, of all places, just down the road from the church where I was currently serving, and I asked Rick to pray for me and listen to me as I shared with him this dream that I had just had. And on the other side of the phone, I just heard a grown man fighting back tears when he said, "Jeff, I've been crying out to God for the last week for him to call someone and come and take my position because I'm getting ready to retire. Do you think your dream could be an answer to both of our prayers? Would you be interested in starting a formal interview process?" After all of the waiting, after all of the silence, after all the prayers and prayers and prayers, God spoke and moved in a powerful way. And I'm so thankful for the way God did that. I'm so thankful for the waiting, even though it was stressful, even though it felt like I didn't have a grid on what God was doing in my life at all. Because it taught me and it taught our family to rely on the Lord in a deeper kind of way. And now it's like the dream job. We get to live in Northern Colorado and pastor this wonderful church. Now, we waited and waited for months. And I bring up waiting on the Lord because today, as we're studying the minor prophets, we're moving into a new book of the Bible this morning, the prophet of Habakkuk. And one of the major themes of Habakkuk is waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord when things don't look right. Waiting when injustice and evil seems to be all around you. We're waiting for real promises that God has spoken to you, even though you're yet to see them or experience them. This morning, my hope is to give you an understanding of kind of the macro themes of Habakkuk, the overarching ideas from this short book. We're going to look at the beginning of chapters 1, 2, and 3 this morning, kind of pulling some of those major threads out, applying them to our life. And then next week, we'll zero in on one beautiful, shorter passage within Habakkuk. But it's a short book. It's a minor prophet, only 3 chapters long. And if you've ever read the Old Testament, there's another prophet named Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Habakkuk were peers. They were writing around the same time. And at this point, kind of the cultural and historical context is that life was not that great for the Israelites. Most of the folks had turned away from God. Most of them were doing horribly wicked things. They had turned their backs on God, and the Lord was sending them prophets to warn them, to kindly call them back into a deep and meaningful relationship with him. But Habakkuk, it's kind of an interesting book because it's not written like much of the other Old Testament prophets. It's actually written more like a psalm. It's poetic in nature. It could have been, shared and recited to music. It's almost a lament, this prophet pouring his heart out to God. And the structure of the book, it kind of goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, with Habakkuk complaining to God and God giving him answers. And then Habakkuk not really liking the answers, so he complains to God again. And then God gives him another answer. We should all take a little comfort knowing that even the prophets had a hard time getting a grid for what God was doing in their lives. That even they had to complain and lament to really understand what God was up to. And one of the driving issues in Habakkuk is that he really was seeing evil all around him. Injustice was everywhere. And it felt to Habakkuk and many of the other godly people that God wasn't doing anything about it. And then when he did learn God's plan, he didn't really like God's plan. And to be honest, this idea and this theme still plays out in our lives today. I'm sure we've all wondered on more than one occasion, God, what on earth are you doing? What are you up to right now? It feels like evil is all around me. It feels like darkness is closing in. Lord, are you going to do anything about this? Are you going to rescue? How are you going to answer all of these problems? And you know, God, the solutions I'm beginning to see, I don't really like that much. They're going too slow for me, or they're not the way that I would have done it. Lord, won't you do anything about this? It's kind of one of the meta themes of Habakkuk. And as I was reading this passage and thinking about our church, thinking about our city and our nation, I know many of us have prayed similar prayers. So we're going to jump into Habakkuk. Like I said, I'm going to read the first few passages of a couple different chapters this morning, helping us pull on these overarching themes. And we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. I mean, you can just hear and feel this complaint from Habakkuk on how bad things have gotten. You can feel his distress, his spiritual loneliness, that it feels like no one else is seeing and witnessing the earth like he is in this moment. You might even be able to resonate his experience with your own. That opening phrase, how long, O Lord? How long? How long will it be like this? How long will injustice and evil persist? How many bad things will continue to happen? How much longer will the world continue down this path? Why such misery, Habakkuk says. Wherever I look, I see destruction. And the rest of chapter 1 is this back and forth between Habakkuk and God. And then I want to fast forward just a little bit to the beginning of chapter 2, because in terms of kind of our posture of being in the waiting and how we can position our heart while we wait on God to move, chapter 2 is incredibly important for us. So look at chapter 2, verse 1, on how Habakkuk responds. Chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. Chapter 1, verse 1, you read and you feel this almost guttural cry from Habakkuk. How long, O Lord? This is a prayer that probably stirs within all of our bones. How long until you act? How long until you move? And on the other side in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, but I will wait. I will watch. I'll stand at my guard post and I will see how the Lord answers me. I love how Habakkuk is played out for us, because we begin to understand there's an invitation for all of us inside of Habakkuk on how we can walk with God, especially when things aren't going our way. As followers of Christ, we have to develop the posture of both crying out to God and the posture of waiting on the Lord. Your posture needs to include crying out and waiting. Crying out and waiting. If your life with God is all crying out and no waiting, you might miss God's still small voice. You might miss his activity. You might miss on how he's beginning to move in our day and in your life. And at the same time, if it's all waiting and never crying out, you might not receive the comforts or the answers you want, because God is after a relationship in all of this, after all. And he's inviting you to bear witness to the pain around you, to open your mouth and speak about the injustice that you see. It's both and. It's crying out and waiting. We have to bear witness to the pain and injustice. We have to be awakened to the struggles of our world and our own life. And at the same time, we have to stand and watch and wait what the Lord is going to do. As followers of God, we are children of his promises. He's promised us all kinds of things. And it's really hard when we don't always see the promises fulfilled, particularly when they don't come in the way that we want them to come or in the time that we want them to come. But we are children of his promise. And one of the ways to develop faith and to develop an awareness of what God is doing in our lives and all around us is to cry out and then to wait, to sit in the presence of God and wait for him to move. We have to cry out, but then we also have to silence our minds and silence our hearts and wait on the Lord. I really want to encourage you to begin developing the spiritual practice of silence in your life. Silence in your life. Our culture is so loud. Our culture is so loud. I imagine your life is just as loud as mine, and I don't always mean with literal noise, although I would put the Faust family up against any family. I don't always mean literal noise. I mean the noise of our day. The messages that the world is stirring up and throwing at you nonstop, the anxiety in our minds that can work overtime, and the counterweight and the counterbalance to that kind of cultural noise is waiting on the Lord in silence and practicing the spiritual discipline of sitting quietly before God. This is a must in our day and age. It's a must. Here at the Vineyard, after every sermon, we always sit quietly and wait on God for about 2 minutes. It's part of how we do church together. And the little secret for you is that, yes, that moment is designed so that you'll be able to have a time of quiet reflection and pray, maybe even hear from the Lord, but also we're trying to teach you how to sit quietly before God, 2 minutes at a time, week after week after week. Our hope is that if you can do 2 minutes on Sunday, you might be able to do 10 on Monday. That if you can do 2 minutes with 200 or 300 people, that maybe you could do 10 by yourself with a cup of coffee or hot tea. That we're learning some of these disciplines together so that you can apply them to your own life throughout the week. And it can be uncomfortable. Especially if you turn like Spotify off and you just sit in the complete quiet. Because what happens after a few minutes of silence is your anxiety, it starts to kind of bubble to the surface, doesn't it? You're like, oh no, I got to play some worship music so I can really, you know, get engaged. No. That might actually be anxiety telling you that music could distract you from what you really need to do with the Lord, which is just sit quietly before him for a moment. This is a spiritual discipline every 21st century American Christian needs. I am convinced of it. Our culture is so loud. Cry out to God. Cry out. Open your voice. Bear witness to the pain and injustice and cry out. And then sit silently before God, waiting on him to do his work. I want to go back to chapter 2. I want to read verse 1, and then I want to read the next few verses again, because chapter 2, it introduces us to this next kind of mega theme, not only in Habakkuk, but really the entire Bible. And so I want to reread the first verse and then the first couple verses after that to kind of introduce this next topic. Habakkuk 2, verse 1, I will climb up on my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. Then the Lord said to me, write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. This vision is for a future time. It describes the end and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Look at the proud, the Lord says. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. And here's the interesting part about verse 4 and how Habakkuk is written. Many theologians and commentators, they would all agree that this book is written like a giant hourglass. It starts wide and it gets more and more narrow until chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. And then it starts to get wider and wider and wider as the rest of the book goes on. It's written like an hourglass. Everything before chapter 2, verse 4 leads to this point and everything else points back. And you can almost look at that in the entire Bible and all the scriptures, right? If you've read the New Testament, you've probably read Romans or Galatians or Hebrews, and this theme is seen throughout those books, that the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. You cannot experience the fullness of God if you're always standing on the outside looking in. A life with God requires faith. And faith is kind of like the doorway that you actually need to walk through to the other side in order to experience the fullness of a life with God and what that can mean for you. And some try to find faith by being really good at describing faith. If I can just learn enough about the Christian faith and I can talk about it in the right kind of way, then I'll have my own faith. Some try to find faith by memorizing enough Bible verses or earning it with their good behavior. But none of that matters if you don't walk through the doorway of faith to a personal relationship and a personal experience with God. Have you ever walked through that doorway of faith? Have you ever placed your life in the loving hands of God, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross, broke his body, shed his blood to make all things right, to give you an eternal relationship with him that can start today? Have you ever walked through that doorway of faith? If you've never started a relationship with Jesus, we're going to invite you to make that decision this morning at the end of our service. Because you can't, listen, just out of love and kindness in my heart, I just want you to hear this clearly. You can't have a personal walk with God because you listen to me preach. You can't have a personal walk with God if you sing really loud on Sundays. At some point, you have to walk from the outside looking in through the doorway of faith and start a personal relationship with Jesus. For all of us. For all of us. Here's what's really interesting about how chapter 2 plays out. In verse 4, it says that the righteous live by faith, but it also says in verse 4, look at the proud. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves, and their lives are crooked. Their lives are bent. And the rest of chapter 2, just to be really upfront with you, the rest of chapter 2, if you read it on your own, it gets quite unpleasant. It's quite uncomfortable to read the rest of chapter 2 because it says the righteous live by faith, but the rest of chapter 2 is God explaining what's happened to the people of Israel, what's happened to the nation and the culture, and what happens when lives are bent away from God and towards the world. In verse 4, it says that God placed their faith in themselves. In verse 5, you read that people were placing their faith in money or wealth. In verse 6 and 7, people were placing their faith in power or in social status or wild living or unjust and inhumane power structures where they were taking advantage of the weak and powerless. They were even placing faith in other gods and idols. And if you're not catching it, let me just draw a direct line from Habakkuk to us today. This was not only a problem in the days of Habakkuk. These problems still persist in our country, in our culture, and in our own hearts. We still experience these issues today, or we've been tempted or are currently being tempted to trust in something other than God, to trust in anything besides Jesus. And on our best days, our lives are in complete surrender, and we gather together with full hearts, and we worship, and we're living in complete partnership with God. But on our worst days, it seems like almost anything is an option other than Jesus. I've placed my faith in plenty of other things and have had to confess and repent and turn back to God. I've placed my faith in my own work. I've placed my faith in my own strength, my own wisdom, my ability to like solve complex problems and offer my human wisdom to somehow offer relief. Like that's good for anything. I've even placed my faith in money, like it says in verse 5, that people began to place their faith in wealth and money. You know, one of the most common ways Americans try to fix things is just by throwing money at stuff. If we'll just spend enough, if we'll just buy some more peace, if we'll just spend on that thing that we think will give us comfort or relieve us of our pain, then surely we'll find what we're looking for. Even if you feel like you don't have a lot of money, if you've ever dreamed about having more money when you finally arrived and have had enough, then guess what? Your answer is coming from increasing that bank account or increasing whatever it is. That's all a lie. Instead, we have to develop the practice of waiting on the Lord, crying out before God and waiting for him to move. We have to place our faith in him and him alone. And we're all tempted. We're all capable of placing our faith and trust in things outside of God. And if you look at chapter 2, the Lord is just kindly reminding us and kindly drawing us back, saying life doesn't work like this. This is not how you can stand straight before the Lord. Your life is going to start to bend away from God when you place your faith in anything other than Jesus. He actually repeats a phrase over and over and over again. It's not a very fun phrase, but it's the phrase, what sorrow awaits? What sorrow awaits? And then God just goes through six or seven different things. Sorrow, because sorrow comes your way. Eventually, when you place your heart and your life and the foundation of your existence on anything other than Jesus, sorrow will eventually come. If you place your trust in wealth or power or social status, any kind of idolatry, anything that's taking your affections away from God and placing them on an object or a philosophy or a worldview or an idea, when this happens, sorrow will eventually follow. Because this stuff begins to make us turn away from God and bend towards the world instead of stand upright before Him. Our life will eventually be dismantled when we trust in things outside of Christ. But He says the righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith in God. And what I love about the Bible and what I love about Habakkuk is that we don't just hear these truths, we don't just hear these kind warnings, but we also receive instruction. We're also given calls to action. We're also given a roadmap on how we can play this out with the Lord. In chapter 3, now if you just skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 1, because this is where we begin to see our call to action, where you can kind of find your marching orders on, if this is true, if I'm crying out, how long, O Lord, if I'm trying to live by faith and live upright before God, now what should I do? Chapter 3, verse 1 begins to show us the answer. This is what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. This prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. And I just want to let you know right now that I'm not singing the rest of this passage. I'm telling you, these are types of things that could grow our church to about 20 people real fast, and half of them would have the last name of Faust if I started singing scripture. So I'm just going to read it to you, and you can, you know, play a melody in your own head if you want to, but this is how it begins in chapter 3, verse 1. This prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. I have heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us again as you did in years gone by. And in your anger, remember your mercy. Remember your mercy. One of the primary ways that the righteous live by faith is by becoming people of prayer. Which sounds a whole lot like the first point, crying out and waiting. And that's intentional because God is making His point again and again and again. A growing life with God is tied to a growing life in prayer. A prayerless Christian is kind of an oxymoron if you think about it. It just doesn't work. Life with God doesn't work without faith. And one of the ways that we demonstrate our faith time and time again is by becoming people of prayer. And I love how Habakkuk prayed. He didn't overcomplicate things. He didn't overcomplicate it. He didn't use fancy words or make himself sound super important because he knows God is the important one in this equation. Let's keep God important and let's just cry out. Let's pray to Him. In verse 2, he says, I've heard all about you, God. I'm filled with awe by your amazing works. In our time of need, help us again like you've helped us in times past. Remember your mercy and do it again, Lord. Do it again. And depending on what you've been taught about prayer or your church background, this might not feel like prayer at all. But sometimes prayer is simply reflecting on God's goodness. Being in awe of God, thanking Him for what He's done in the past and asking Him to do it again like you saw it before. Asking Him to do it again and again and again. If I use my own life to just give you a super simple and practical example of what this can look like. Just think about my dream story from before where we were waiting on God and we were asking God, what should we do? Let's say I'm in another fork in the road and I'm trying to figure out which direction God wants me to go or how to make a decision or how to discern something that we're trying to figure out here as a church. My prayer can simply be, God, you have directed my paths before. Now do it again. God, you've shown me the answer before and I'm counting on you to do it again. My faith is placed in you and your wisdom. Would you do it again? Speak to me again. Show me your mercy again. What you've done 7.5 years ago, would you do today? And one of my hopes and one of my prayers for you is that you'll have such a rich life with God, that when things get hard and life is pressing in on you, you see injustice or you see evil or darkness all around you, when you don't know what God is doing in your life or where he's at, when just your bones and your soul and your heart want to cry out, how long, oh Lord, how long do I have to wait? That in those moments, you can have such a clear history with God. Such a rich history with God that you can begin pulling on memories in your mind and in your heart of how he showed up in the past, and you can cry out for him to do it again. That you can say, Lord, what you've done then, I need it now. The same way you rescued me then, I need you rest me now. The same way you transformed me then, I need transformation in this area and in this area. The way you've delivered me there, I need you to deliver me again. Lord, I'm in over my head. And I cry out, oh Lord, how long must I wait? How long? Until I see your activity, but I trust you because I've seen you do it before and I'm asking you to do it again right here, right now. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me. Do you have a life with God like that? Have you logged a history with God that informs your prayer life today? If you don't, there's no better time to start than this morning. And if you do, maybe it's time to remember all that he's done, to call back all those things and the ways that he showed up for you before. This is the life that God is calling you into, a life of crying out, a life of waiting with faith stirred up, a life of prayer where we can remember all of God's work, asking him to do it again and again and again. And again, because as children of God, we are people of his promise. We lay hold of his promises and we wait. We wait for him to show us those promises again as he's done it before. The promise in our own life and the promise that all around us, he's actively working to make all things new. We can join him in that work and experience the transformation that only comes with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. What you've done before, do it again.